Yeah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 10 this evening, please. And we are, of course, working our way through this tremendous, tremendous prophetical book. There's no chance that I have come anywhere near to doing it justice. And we will, in just a few weeks, be done with it. But hopefully, when we leave, we will have learned a few things, and we will have some better idea, which is always one of my hopes with teaching a book, to have some idea how that book contributes to the unfolding of God's plan. The Bible is a collection of books, and it is a collection of literature, history and poetry and story and concise, maybe technical kind of argument. But there is only one theme to the Bible, and all of the Bible contributes to that theme. And of course, the theme is that God is a great king who is worthy of ruling and will rule in spite of all opposition. He will put all opposition under his feet and will rule over a joyfully submissive people for eternity. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin in, of course, we're just going to read the entirety of the chapter. I confess to you that the chapter division, I mean, there, I don't want to say, our chapter divisions are beneficial and helpful in many ways, but they don't always lend themselves to the clearest of literary divisions, and that would be true here. On the other hand, it helps to have the Bible in manageable segments. So, verse number 1 of Zechariah chapter 10, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which shall tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them," which, by the way, that was a word that we came across in Isaiah this morning. It means whistle. That's what it means. "I will whistle for them. I will whistle for them and gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord." And let's pray. Lord, I pray your help tonight to preach your word faithfully and accurately to your people. Lord, we have come to hear from you, about you, through you, for you. And Lord, may we take refuge in these verses. May they be to us a shelter. And so we pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, minister your word to us for our help and for your glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. A little bit about the structure of the book of Zechariah to put all of this together. The first eight chapters of Zechariah are a series of visions. Those visions have primarily to do with Zechariah's day and the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is important because the temple is where they went to meet God. God took up residence, in effect, in that structure, and the Jews went there. And the presence of that temple was the place where God was, and that temple had been destroyed because of the disobedience of the Jews. And God gave the people over into the hand of their enemies. And you can read about the destruction of the temple in other of the prophets. Zechariah is a post-exile prophet. The Babylonians came in. They totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They hauled the people off to Babylon, to modern-day Iraq. The dispersion. And for 70 years, the land of Palestine, in effect, lay a desert. And then God raised up Persian, who gave a decree, and the Jews began to trickle back, about 50,000. And they began the process of rebuilding the physical elements of their country. Nehemiah rebuilt the defensive wall around the sacred city. Ezra began the work of rebuilding the temple. But there is opposition to this reconstruction. You can read about it in Nehemiah. You can read about it in Ezra. And the work on the temple stops. And it is in that period of time that we have men like Zechariah and their message, and Haggai and their message, preaching to the people to make them strong, to finish the work. This is where the people will meet God. This is where God will be. I mean, God was very adamant about this with the Jews. I will be at the temple. Don't go to the groves. Don't go to the high places. Don't go to the temples of Baal. I'm at the temple. That's where you can find me. Come there. In chapter 9, there is a distinct change in the literary style, and the visions go away, and we have a series of what are generally called burdens, or the word of the Lord, or what you would read in a commentary are called oracles, basically sermons from God. Beginning in chapter 9 and through the end of the book, chapter 14, then Zechariah's attention span essentially shifts from his day to the future. Chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah are primarily occupied with Jesus Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are primarily occupied with His first coming. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 are primarily occupied with His second coming. So I think we find it helpful as we read. I mean, if we understand the skeleton, folks, it helps us to put the meat on those bones when we're working our way through this. And Zechariah is doing what God tends to do with prophets. He deals with a contemporary situation. He places that contemporary situation in the light of a future day, just like we do. We are living in our country. We don't like everything that's happening. We're wondering if there's a fix. We're groping about for solutions. There's all of this conflicting advice. And God comes to His people and says, listen, let me tell you what it's going to be like when it really gets fixed. And until then, it won't really get fixed. And here's what you need to be doing in the meantime. So, Zechariah's day, and God says to Zechariah, hey, it's my temple, I'm going to rebuild it. You're going to see it. Zechariah doesn't really see anything that happens in 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, or 14. And so, there is kind of a sequence of thought here, and this is why I say our chapter divisions are very helpful, but there's a sense in which we might have been better off just surveying them. In fact, that's really what we're going to do in chapter 12 and 13. We're just going to read them all and survey those points there. And chapter 14 then serves as kind of a summary and a conclusion to the entirety of the book. In chapter 9 then, remember chapter 9 contains one of the greatest, clearest, most beautiful Old Testament predictions of the coming Messiah. Behold, thy king comes, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass. Palm Sunday. And that king is set in the context of his relationship to other earthly kings who wield their power and swing their swords to get their way. But this king is not like that. And in chapter 10, what to us is chapter 10, which is really a continuation of the thought, the shift is now from the king and other kings to the king and his own people. And remember now, folks, I mean, because it's really important for us to remember that what to us is really old, familiar territory and in some ways just history, right? This is the past. Is not history to Zechariah or those people. Not only do they not see the thousands of years in which we're living, they don't see clearly what God is saying to them, and He says it especially in chapter 11, about what their attitude will be towards this king when he comes. In chapter 9, behold, your king is coming. Meek, lowly. What's that king? What does that king offer to you? That's chapter 10. What is the king offering? What does the king hold out? Right? I mean, and I want to be very careful here because Jesus is not a popularly elected king. But politicians campaign on what they're going to do for you. Nobody says, vote for me. I'm a terrible candidate. And all I really want to do is bleed the treasury for my own gain. Everybody says, here's how I will help you. Christ the King says, here's how I will help you. Chapter 11. They don't want His help. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. But we have a covenant, and I'm a great God, and you're going to want my help before all is said and done. You're going to reject the King, and you're going to want the King. So that is the framework for what we have here. So what is the king offering to his people? Number one, reign. See it right there in chapter 10, verse number 1? Reign. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. What do you think he means by rain? I think he means H2O, water. Ask rain. Right? What do good kings do? Good kings meet the need of their people. When my wife and I were in Israel in 2008, they pointed out to us what a desert the land of Palestine is. And they explained to us the great efforts that they go to irrigate their crops. In America, we have plenty of water. And when we irrigate, we basically mount a water cannon and start shooting water around. There's not that much water in Israel. So when they irrigate, they run a hose to every individual shrub or every individual plant, and they drip precious water right on the plant. There's not enough water to throw it around. It's a desert. What does the king offer? Rain. Rain. Set, by the way, in the contrast of how the people had been living. Right? I mean, where do we get rain? Where do we get our provision? These people were given to enchantments. It seems almost ludicrous to us. All right, let's go out to the back 40. Let's take a sheep. Let's kill it. Let's cut it open and let's look at its liver. Let's look for clues about the decision that we need to make in the liver of the family pet. Is it really all that primitive and barbaric to people who consult the horoscope? Or a little rock crystal? Or just simply the counsel of the ungodly? They keep amassing the advice of unbelievers. What does God offer? What does God the King offer to His people? Rain. Provision. What do you need? I will provide it. And folks, the desert land of Palestine has been amplified by the disobedience of the people. God has withheld the rain. God has withheld the rain to get their attention. If you won't love me, if you won't serve me, if you won't worship me, I'm not going to put any rain on you. Now here's the offer of the king. Ask for rain. The idols you serve never gave you rain. They promised you rain, but they never brought any rain. Just ask. Just ask and I will give you rain. My delight to give you rain. Verse number 3. I mean, God talks about that as verse 2. Number 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. The entire nation suffered. And God deals with this in the book of Malachi. The leaders gave bad advice, and the people went along. That doesn't seem right. The shepherds did bad, and the goats got punished. Well, if the goats are so stubborn as to follow the bad advice of the shepherd, why shouldn't they be punished? Although God likens His people to a flock, they're not really stupid. They know what God said. I was angry with the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited His flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as His goodly horse in battle. God offers to His people rain. Folks, God offers provision. God promises provision to us. And God will delight to answer their requests. What does God offer to these people? Verse number 4, redemption. Deliverance. Out of Him, verse number 4. Out of Him. Who is the Him? It is somebody from the house of Judah. Verse 3. For the Lord of hosts hath visited His flock, the house of Judah. Jesus Christ was born through the tribe of Judah. He is the house of Judah. Out of Him, verse number 4, came the corner. That's what Isaiah 28:16 says about Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:20 says about Christ. He is the corner. He is the square. He is the level. Right? I mean, look, folks, I mean, if you try to build anything, If you don't have the foundation square, you can't put a square building up. If you don't have the foundation level, you can't put a level house up. He is the corner. That's the point. He is the chief cornerstone. Everything gets built off of Him, and because He is right and true and square and straight, everything that comes off of Him is right and true and square and straight. He is the corner. He is the nail, which had two meanings to a Jew. A Jew would understand that to be one of two ways, or maybe both. He would be the tent stake. Or as in the tabernacle, the pin, the upright post that holds up the structure. Or the hook, the place to hang things. You put up a post, you pound in a nail, now you got a coat rack. Out of Judah came the corner, Jesus Christ, Genesis 49, by the way. Out of Him came the nail, the upright post, the place upon which everything hangs. In Isaiah 22, God says that He will treat Eliakim, who is a good man, like a nail in a sure place. Jesus is the nail, the support upon which everything hangs. And then God calls Him the battle bow. Out of Him came forth the corner, out of Him the nail, out of Him the battle bow. He is the weapon. Who is the weapon, folks? Christ is the weapon. He is the corner. He is the structure. He is the defender. And because of that, folks, we come then to this construction in verse number 5, the last statement of verse number 4. Out of Him every oppressor together. Little bit of a different twist now. Variation. Because He is the corner. Because He is the battle bow. All of the opposition will be moved away from Him. Away from Him are all the oppressors. He will push on in great victory. What does this King offer? Reign. Redemption. Verses 5 through 7, recovery. Remember now, these are a relatively crushed and defeated people. I'm sure I've told you this before, so indulge me. My brother-in-law related this story to me in 1972. He went to Germany with his wife and one of his co-workers, who was an absolute historian and also spoke German. So he says, one evening we go into this little restaurant and we're just sitting there, and there are some people sitting at the bar, and my friend, who is fluent in German, says to the people, this is 1972, World War II, 17 years, or 27 years past. Tell me about Adolf Hitler. Oh, bad man. Bad man. He said, we sat there a little longer, and my friend said, no, come on, tell us about Adolf Hitler. Well, he did a lot of good things for the country. He said, we sat there a little bit longer, and my friend began to sing Nazi propaganda songs. And pretty soon, everybody in this little pub was singing along with us. Why'd they love him? Well, he did good things for us. What did they say about Benito Mussolini? Well, he made the trains run on time. The Jews, folks, are a crushed and defeated people. Their spirit is broken. Their nation is crushed. What does their king offer to them? Total recovery. He will restore them. My wife and I were talking about this on the way home this afternoon. We rarely ride in the car together on Sunday, but we were going home in the same car this afternoon. On Sunday, we began to talk about Sunday school, and we began to talk about what the right relationship of a nation to Israel is. And I think biblically, the nation of Israel cannot have any superiors. It can have nations that are its servants, Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28. Israel is God's nation, His people. It's supposed to be the greatest nation on the face of the planet. Not us, Israel. And here is the king holding out the prospect of a total recovery, a reestablishment of national glory and identity. That's verses 5 through 7. And they shall be as mighty men. They, the house of Judah, the nation, shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mires of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. We'll get into that, by the way, in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. By the way, pause, interruption. I teach you what is known as dispensationalism. The single major tenet of dispensationalism is that the nation of Israel is a different entity than the church. I teach that in contrast to covenantalism, which teaches that the church has replaced Israel, that God made promises to Israel, that Israel failed in those promises, and therefore God has swept Israel aside, and all of those promises now go to the church, and we inhabit them. It is a very prominent and powerful doctrine. It is the doctrine of Presbyterians, who have historically been a mighty force in the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom of God. But it is dead wrong. And folks, if you can't find it being dead wrong any other place in the Bible, it is dead wrong because of Zechariah chapter 10 and verse number 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. They shall be as though I had not cast them off. They're coming back, folks. The nation of Israel, in national splendor, is coming back. Not just a political entity surrounded by Islam who wants to kill it, but a covenant people who enjoy the fullness of the blessing of God. There is coming a day when that nation will exist in the same degree of blessing and purity that God had always intended, just like He had never cast them off. That's the word of the Lord. We are tremendously blessed people, but we are not Israel. And we don't get geographical promises. We don't get the land. They get the land. It's theirs. They shall be, verse 6, as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them, whistle for them, and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Total recovery, just as if they had never committed these atrocities. By the way, folks, that is what justification is. Justification is God powerfully, supernaturally working in such a way that it is just as if we had never transgressed. Not a declaration of righteousness because, well, I love you and I can't bring myself to punish you, so I'm just going to pretend it never happened. That's not justification. Justification is God doing what it takes to make us truly right. And these are a justified people. It'll be just like they had never done it. Just like they had never offered incense to Baal, just like they had never worshipped other gods, just like they had never carted their idols off to the land of captivity, just like they had never ignored God and sniffed at God and resented God and complained about God, it'll be just as if that had never happened. Total recovery. And that continues then on in verses 8 through 10. They will be repopulated. This is part of the recovery God has decimated. I mean, this is one of the Bible words that God uses to describe these people when He is done with them. They are a remnant. They are a remnant. They are a remnant. There's just a fragment of them left alive. When you get to the end of the tribulation, folks, what do you find? You find a fragment of the earth's population living. So what are the evidences of total recovery? And here, God apparently looks beyond. I mean, He's talking primarily about the first advent, but He is looking well beyond that. I mean, He's dealing with the dispersion and with the Jews in the church age and the regathering of Israel. I will hiss for them, verse 8, and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. Go back to the book of Exodus. What was the problem the Egyptians had with them? They kept growing and multiplying, a symbol of God's blessing upon them. Verse number 9, and I will sow them among the people. He will distribute these Jews around the world as they are today. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. There will be lots of Jews, folks. And by the way, we could read about it in Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. A population explosion is one of the things that God argues is His evidence of blessing upon these people. That they will just be massed everywhere. And it's not a bad thing. It's not overpopulating the globe. The God who populates the world can feed it and provide it with sanitation and clean water and clean air. Here's what the king, what are you offering? You who come in meekness and humility and lowliness, you who will not call attention to yourself, you who will not go out of your way to toot your own horn, what do you have to offer? Rain? Redemption? Recovery? Right worship, that's verse 11 and 12. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall be depart away. We're talking now about the tribulation well beyond that. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord. The old powerhouses, but not just powerful nation folks, the competition that God has had to endure. God doesn't want to have to compete for our love. He doesn't want to have to compete with lesser nations. He doesn't want to have to compete with lesser deities. He doesn't want to have to compete with lesser joys. But we're sinful, depraved, twisted people. We love lesser things. That's what we like the best. We like the best, the stuff that is worth the least. God is going to flip that upside down someday. The old competitors will go. Right worship will be reestablished. Now, I would just pose the question, folks, and of course we know the answer, and we have the double blessing of being a part of these redeemed people. So we're not in a war with God. But these Jews have been historically in a war with God, and God comes to them and says, look, this is what your king is going to do for you. You would think, would you not, that these people would be glad for such a king? You would think that these people would pant after such a king. But here they are as a nation with this king. They have these predictions. Now, here's what the king is going to do, Zechariah chapter 10. And here's what the king is going to look like when he shows up, Zechariah chapter 9. And here's what you're going to do to him, Zechariah chapter 11. They're going to reject this king. Now, I realize, folks, that we can dismiss this. Well, but, you know, preacher, that's just history. That's all in the past. We know different. But, folks, I would just suggest to you that these kind of Bible verses ought to matter to us because they matter to God. Why would He record them in His eternal Word? They're not dry, dead history to Him. So they should not be dry, dead history to us. And, folks, these kind of verses should stimulate our own interest in the kingdom. The Jews were waiting for Him to come the first time. We're waiting for Him to come the second time. The history of humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden has been people waiting on God. And God then measures our lives by what we do while we wait. So, we're supposed to be good and faithful servants.